Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. If you've been with us, I really love the book of Revelation. It's been a great journey thus far. And we mentioned that John is a prototype of the church in heaven. In chapter 4, verse 1, he's caught up into that heavenly realm. And I say that it's representative of the church. And if you've been with us, you realize in chapter 1, John is told to write the things that you have seen. And that's a revelation of the glorified Christ. And then he said, write the things that are, chapter 2 and 3, the church age. And then the things that shall be after these things. And then after these things, metatauta is the Greek term. And you find that term in chapter 4, verse 1, twice. He's in heaven. And so that's where we've been last week and this week. And this is basically a continuation of that vision that John has there in heaven with the Lord. Now, he sees the throne of God. And remember, the Bible says God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God dwells in light, unapproachable by man. The revelation of God came through Jesus Christ. He's the exact likeness of God. And so here, the throne, you see the radiating light coming out of it. It's not an anthropomorphic picture of God. In other words, he doesn't have nose, eyes, hands, that kind of thing. It's radiating light. But what we will see is Jesus Christ as a lamb slain at the right hand of God standing there. So first we've seen a vision of heaven, and we've seen God and this radiating, unbelievable light coming forth and the glory of God and those heavenly beings around the throne and the 24 elders representing the Old Testament, the 12 patriarchs representing the saints from the Old Testament and the 12 apostles representing the saints of the New Testament. And so they're around the throne. And so here we come to chapter 5, the same vision, and he says, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So I had just mentioned that we don't have an anthropomorphic picture of God, and when it says in his right hand, he's basically not saying that you're actually seeing an image of, you know, the personage, because he's already described he's like this radiating light, this emerald around the throne and jasper and all that. But now there is a presence there to where there's a scroll, and that's the theme, and that's what we look at. That's the focus. This scroll or this book, biblion, is the Greek term. That's the emphasis here. And you find that it's in the hand and it's sealed up, seven seals on the and there's writing on the front and on the back. I think one of the important things it emphasizes in the right hand of the one that sits on the throne, and I believe that's God the Father. And it's speaking about the right hand is always that hand of strength, always that hand of power and that hand of authority. The right hand of God is a mighty arm, a mighty hand. And so there's something about this scroll. It's written on the front and on the back. It's comprehensive in its writing. It's written on both sides. So there's something that is not only valuable and not only important, but something that's very extensive. There's detail to it. And notice it says there are seven seals sealing this scroll or this book. Now, the Roman law was that a will, if you died and you left a will, that will had to be sealed seven times. Now, the scrolls in those days, they were like, you know, they were papyri, and they were rolled up like this. They were rolled up. They weren't in book form. The press wasn't invented yet. And what they would do, they would seal the edge. Here's the first seal on the edge. And then they roll it up a little more, then another seal, and roll it up another seal. And then finally, the last seal would seal the whole thing. So when you'd break it open, you'd hit the first seal, and then you'd have to take off, and you'd get the second seal and the third seal. And so for a will, it was sealed seven times. And so that's typical in the Roman form of wills and documents of that type. And so this is a very important scroll, very important book. And notice I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break the seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book and to look into it. So we realize it's a very important book. I mean, it's a book that John understood what it was, and because there was no one that was willing to open this scroll or like this will to look into it, he begins to weep convulsively. Now, when it talks about a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, a strong, mighty, powerful angel, this is an important angel because this is an important job that he's doing. Notice the emphasis. Notice how he's laying out here not only a strong angel, but he's proclaiming with a loud voice. In other words, this is an urgent message. This is a message to arrest your attention. So he's really building up to a crescendo. So as we're reading this, we're thinking, wow, this is important. This is arresting my attention. And we wonder, well, what angel could that be? Strong, powerful angel? What, do you think it could be Gabriel? Probably, likely, because Gabriel's the messenger angel. You find Gabriel when he gave the message to Daniel. He told Daniel to seal up the book. Now he's going to say, open the book. Remember when he came to Zacharias and spoke about the John, he's going to have a son, John the Baptist. So he was the messenger angel there. He came to Mary, the messenger angel there. So it doesn't say, but I suspect it's probably Gabriel. Michael is a little bit different. Michael the archangel, he's the warring angel. He's a warrior, and he's the protector of Israel. You find all through the scripture, when it talks about Michael, he's doing battle with Satan. And when you see Gabriel, he's always bringing a message. So we can draw the conclusion that it is likely Gabriel. But notice what he's crying out, who is worthy? Huh, you have to be worthy to open this scroll, this book. In other words, worthy, you have to earn that place to be able to take this and open it up. And notice it says that no one, verse 3, no one had the power, no one had the authority, no one on earth or under the earth was able to open the book and look into it. In other words, there was no one around that could execute the requirements and the conditions that were written in this book. And I'll try to explain that in just a moment. Because whenever you had a scroll like this, or you had a will like this, or maybe even a trust deed to a piece of property, you had to be qualified, and they had to verify the fact that you are the one that can open that, and you are the one that can carry out the conditions that are written in that scroll. And so here, no one. And so John, this tremendous saint of God, is weeping convulsively. Why? Well, I believe what we're seeing here is John is recognizing that the earth, if no one can open this, the earth will perpetually be lost to Satan. I believe what is in the hand, the right hand of the one that sits upon the throne, is the trust deed to planet Earth. It's the title deed to planet Earth. And no one steps forward because no one can. No one has the right to take this trust deed. And you might think, well, wait a minute, Bill. I thought God created the heavens and the earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. I mean, how could you say it's Satan's? Well, isn't it God's by right of creation? Well, yes, that's true. But if you remember when God created Adam and Eve, he basically handed the trust deed of the earth over to them. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. You see, it's like maybe a father for graduation buys a new car for their child. Now, you graduates don't get any ideas here. I'm not prophesying. But say he does. Buys a new car for the kid. And then he signs over the deed, they used to call it a pink slip, but he signs over that car to that child. And so that car reverts to that child. And you see it now signed over to that child, that car is theirs. And so with planet Earth, Adam and Eve, God gave them the trust deed. And the only thing he said is, out of all the trees in the garden, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what Adam and Eve did, they did a double evil. First of all, they disobeyed God, and secondly, they obeyed Satan. They disobeyed by doing what God told them not to do. He said you could eat of any tree in the garden, and you can imagine the trees and the luscious fruit thereof. But here, he had to give man a choice. He had to give him a free will. Will you choose to obey? Will you choose not to obey? You see, if God doesn't give us a free will, then we're just a robot. We've just got a computer chip in us, and when God says, praise me, we go, praise you, God. When God says, be good, oh, we'll be good, because the computer chip in us, we can't do anything different. But he's given us a free will, and he gave Adam and Eve a free will. They could freely serve him, obey him, and love him, or they can choose not to. And so he gave them a choice. He gave them that tree of the knowledge of evil, good and evil. And then here the serpent comes along, Satan disguised as a serpent, beautiful at that time, not like you see slithering on the ground today, but a whole different, whole different feel for the serpent back then. It was a beautiful being. And the temptation came, and so Adam and Eve disobeyed God and they obeyed Satan. At that point, they handed the trust deed of the earth to the usurper, Satan, handed that deed over to him. And the earth has belonged to him ever since. In fact, the Bible says in Romans 6:16, do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves of obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. So that's what they did. They presented themselves to Satan and they became a slave of sin. God said, when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. They did. They died in that separation. Death means separation. That separation from God right away. Adam, where are you? Walking in the cool of the evening. Adam was hiding. Adam and Eve hiding. And then ultimately, eventually, they physically died. In fact, one of their boys killed one of their other boys. Cain killed Abel. And so the result of that disobedience to God and obedience to Satan was sin and death. That was the result. Since that time, the earth has been in the grips and the power of Satan. God gets a lot of blame for a lot of things, and we should be blaming Satan instead of God. But I think it's interesting, when Jesus was tempted by the devil, he was taken up in that high mountain, and the Bible says Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the earth. And he said to Jesus, if you fall down and worship me, I will give you all these kingdoms. Wait a minute, Satan. How could you give Jesus all those kingdoms? Well, because he usurped that authority, took that trust deed from Adam and Eve, and now he owned those. And Jesus didn't repudiate him. Jesus didn't say, you don't own those, Satan. What are you talking about? No, Jesus said, it is written, you shall serve the Lord your God, and you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So Jesus not repudiating the ownership or the usurped ownership of Satan over planet Earth. In fact, Jesus even calls him the ruler of this world, and he shall be cast out. There's a time when he shall be cast out. He's not cast out now. That's why we see so much chaos and so much stuff going on. Next week, I'm going to show you probably about 7-8 minute video. It's kind of news reports, just back to back, and seeing the condition and how close I believe we are. You know, as next week, you're going to see Satan coming on, or the Antichrist coming on the scene. And but a prelude to that, are there going to be certain conditions on planet Earth? I'm going to show some news clips back to back. Pretty amazing what we do see going on. But also, Jesus talks about Satan. He said he's the ruler of this world shall be cast out, John 12, verse 31. But he also said the ruler of this world, talking about Satan, has nothing in me, John 14, 30. He's also called the prince of the power of the air. In other words, the one who's ruling the atmosphere. Ruling the atmosphere, putting into the minds of people wicked, evil things, and just provoking and promoting so much of the stuff that we have to deal with on planet Earth. Why? Because he's the prince of the power of the air. He's working in the sons of disobedience. And that's why we see sin is just escalating. That's in Ephesians 2, 2. In fact, the Bible says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5, 19. And so you see right now, he's usurped that trust deed to the earth. It's in the right hand of the one who's on the throne. And at this point, there's no one that can take that scroll, no one that is worthy, no one that can open the seals. Jack MacArthur, in his commentary, he says in concerning the earth and planet Earth and how man is trying to usher in a new society, a utopia. I think he says something very interesting. Ever since Adam lost his inheritance, there has been a constant effort on the part of man to win it back, to find an ultimate good, to establish at least at last a utopia. He has tried through government, philosophy, religion, but all have failed. Man cannot rescue himself from his own pit of sin, and thus he stands mute to the challenge to take the scroll. I mean, whether it's an evil Hitler trying to dominate the world and bring in what Hitler's version of a perfect society was, his was an Aryan society, or Gandhi, who in his peace efforts, pacifism, tries to bring it in. It's not going to be brought in. It just won't happen by human effort. You see, it's only going to come in when Jesus Christ comes back to planet Earth. Now, here's where you find that the scroll, I believe, is the trust deed to the earth. When you look at Jeremiah chapter 32, read it on your own. But here is a perfect illustration of what we're talking about. Because Jeremiah was a prophet prophesying that the Babylonian captivity was coming. And he's telling Judah, just give up, just surrender and go with the Babylonians and then plant and just, you know, otherwise there's going to be carnage. And so the king puts him in prison because he thinks he's a turncoat. And here the Babylonians are right besieging Jerusalem. And God has already said it's going to be 70-year captivity because Israel had a 6-in-1 rule. 6 years they can work and plow and plant their fields and harvest, but on the 7th year, let it lie fallow. The 6-in-1. The 7th year, the land was to rest. But they didn't do that. They were greedy. They plowed, they planted, they harvested in the 7th year for 490 years. And God said, okay, because of your rebellion, because of your disobedience, I'm going to chastise you. I'm going to take those 70 years. Every 7 years, you didn't give me 1 year. And for 490 years, you didn't do that. So I'm going to take back that 70 years. And I'm going to let the land lie fallow for 70 years because you're going to go into captivity. His chastisement. Of his people. And so here, Jeremiah is declaring that. And yet they have got Jeremiah stuck in prison. They arrested him. He's in the court of the courtyard there where the guards are. And the Babylonians are right at the door. You know, they're just ready to break in and to take them captive. Now, Hanamel, who is Jeremiah's cousin, he comes and he says, Jeremiah, buy my field at Anathoth. Now, that would seem like a stupid thing to do, huh? The Babylonians are going to come in and they're going to take all the land. Why would you want to buy a piece of land if it's going to be taken over? It would be like, you know, a tsunami's coming and you have shoreline property and that your property is going to be absolutely wiped out. It's going to be underwater, 10 feet of water. And you come and say, hey, buy my property. It seems like you'd be a fool to buy it. Well, it seems like Jeremiah would be a fool to buy it. But God said, no, buy the property. Because after the 70 years, they're going to come back into the land and they're going to be able to plow and they're going to plant and they're going to have fields and houses again. So buy it. It would be like you bought that beachfront property and maybe for a bunch of years it was underwater, but then the water receded and you have a nice beachfront property. And you see, that's what God was saying to Jeremiah, buy it because I'm showing the people, yes, I'm going to bring them captive, but I'm also going to bring them back into the land. And so he buys the property, and it's only the next of kin. He was the next of kin to his cousin, and so that's why it was offered to him. And so he bought that, and they sealed with the seals, and they brought it, and they put it in a jar and stuck it in a place where it would be safe, but it would also be able to be preserved for 70 years. And then after that 70-year captivity, Jeremiah comes back. He breaks the seal on that because he has the right of redemption for that property, and he can come back and receive that property. You see, that's what we're seeing here in Revelation. There's another idea of redemption as well. You find it in the book of Ruth, chapter 4. Remember when Elimelech, he goes with Naomi into the land of Moab, and then they have two sons, and Elimelech dies, and then the two sons, they marry two Moabite women, but then the two sons die, and then Naomi says, I'm going back to Jerusalem, I'm going back to my land, but you girls, you can stay here in Moab, and the one Ruth says, no, I'm not going to stay back in my land here of Moab. I'm going to go with you. Where you go, I will go. Your people are my people. Your God is my God. Where you die, I will die. Tremendous dedication. So she came back. And then back in Jerusalem, here is they're gleaning fields just to live because they're really poverty stricken. You know, they didn't have any way to make a living except go into the field and glean. That was their welfare system back there, gleaning the fields. And then this man, Boaz came across Ruth, and he was just struck by her. Beautiful woman, and he helped her out, and he was just very cordial and very nice, very respectful. And Naomi went, hey, he is a close kin of yours. I think there's romance in the air. And sure enough, there was. But you see, there was somebody, but they owned a field there in Jerusalem, and Boaz said, you know what? There's a closer kin than myself. And we have to find out if he's willing to redeem that field. And if he redeems that field, you come along with that field. You see, because with that field comes the widow of Mahlon. And so the one that redeems the field has to marry Ruth, the widow of Mahlon, and then raise up an offspring for them. So Boaz goes to the city gate and he finds his close relative and says, you know, Elimelech, our near relative died and he left the field. Do you want to redeem it? If you don't, I will. And the man says, oh yeah, I'll redeem it. He says, yeah, but there's one glitch here. With the field comes the widow of Mahlon. In the genealogy, and so you'll have to marry her and raise up a child for her. That was the custom back then. And so the close relative said, oh, no way, my wife wouldn't go for that. So he says, I can't do that. So Boaz then redeems not just the field, but redeems Ruth, marries Ruth. What a beautiful, and she's a Gentile, what a beautiful type for us. Remember, it talks about the man who goes and he finds the treasure in the field. He sells all that he has to buy the field to get the treasure. Beautiful story of Ruth and Boaz. You see, and that's what we're seeing here, that the trust deed of the earth. Jesus wants the trust deed of the earth, not so much for the earth, he could create a lot of those, but for what's in the earth, you and I. And that's what we're seeing here. But you see, he's got to have the right of redemption. How do you get the right of redemption? Remember, God created Adam, and Adam blew it. Adam was the first man. The Bible talks about Jesus being the last Adam. Talks about Jesus being the last, or the second man. So what the first man, what the first Adam did, he blew it. Now God became man. Jesus, who's their creator, second part of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, he became man, or he became the second man, the last Adam, for a whole race of people. You're either in the first Adam and in sin, or you're in this last Adam, Jesus Christ, and in salvation. And so God did through his Son, Jesus Christ, what he couldn't do through that first Adam, because the first Adam sinned. And Jesus Christ without sin. And so here, you're going to see Jesus, who has the right of redemption. He fulfilled the law, which no man, no woman could do. We all fall short of the law. But Jesus fulfilled the law. That's why he became the last Adam. There's no other after him. He fulfilled what Adam blew, you know, what Adam didn't do. And so we're going to see he's the one. So notice the weeping is going to end. Verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So here, this is Jesus Christ. Notice it identifies him in verse 5. He's the lion from the tribe of Judah. Now that's taken from Genesis chapter 49. Remember when Jacob, he begins to prophesy over his sons, and he begins to declare some of the good things and then some of the bad things. And then as he gets to Judah, verse 10 of Genesis 49, he said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh, that's Messiah, comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So in other words, the Messiah is going to come through the tribe of Judah. That's what he's talking about here. And that's exactly what takes place. Jesus being of the line of David, David of the line of Judah. And so Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah. But when you think of a lion, you see, actually the lion was the symbol, was the standard where they would bear the standard. A lion would be the standard for Judah. But it typifies the fact that Jesus is king, because a lion, king of the jungle, Jesus, king, king of Israel. It's speaking of his kingship, but also notice it also says that he is the root of David. The root of David, the reference there is from Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And it's speaking about the Messiah coming and reigning and ruling. And then it goes on in chapter 11 and 12. verse 1 talks about, let me read it. It says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And then it goes on and it talks about the kingdom age to come. The Messiah, when he comes, he will reign and rule over the earth. But isn't it interesting that the reference to the Messiah is he's the root and he's the branch? How does that happen? How are you the root and the branch at the same time? Only one way, and this is the conundrum that Jesus posed for his critics, the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22. He says to them in verse 43, well, starting in verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathering together, Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies under thy feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is it that he's his son? How can he be the root and the branch? You see, no father would ever call their son Lord unless he's the root, God. He's also God the Son, and he's also the Son of God, the branch, speaking about his deity and his humanity. The Pharisees could not figure that out, that Jesus was God come in the flesh. He was the root from which Jesse sprang and David sprang, but he was also the branch that came forth from David. You see? Incredible. Speaking of the deity of Jesus Christ. And notice he's overcome, it says, or he's victorious. You see, victorious over, basically over death. He's king to rule when he comes again in his second coming. But also notice that he's the lamb standing as if slain. I believe we're going to see Jesus with the marks of crucifixion on his body. That's what we'll see. But he's the lamb standing. That's interesting that he's standing here by the throne of God. Remember, you find in Hebrews a number of places, at least three. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, when Jesus made purification of sin, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It says that he made one sacrifice for the sins of all, and then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In Hebrews 10, 12. In Hebrews 12, 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him despised the shame but endured the cross and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice after the redemption, Jesus sat because redemption was finished. Sitting because it's complete. The priest would always stand when they would do their service. There were no chairs because they were never finished. Because theirs were only a type of Christ who was to come and for once for all sacrifice for sin. So he sits down. What is he doing standing now? Why is he in this standing position? I believe he's that lamb slain standing because he's about to judge. He's slain to redeem, yes. That's that sitting position. The work is done. But now he's standing to judge. Standing to judge. In his first coming, he's the lamb. In the second coming, he's the lion. He's the lion and the lamb. But he's the lamb in his first coming to die for the sins of the world. Now he's standing as the lamb slain because he's ready to judge. When he comes again, he will be that lion to reign and rule on the throne. Now, I think it'll probably be something that'll, it might be a little bit hard to handle for us. Because notice he says this lamb as if slain, bearing the marks of crucifixion in his body. In fact, the Bible says when the Jews see him, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6, they're going to be appalled and they'll say, where did you get those wounds in your side, in your hands, in your feet? That's when Jesus comes back in his resurrected body before he touched down planet Earth. And he says, I got him in the house of my friends. You guys did it to me, he's going to say. Nation of Israel did it. But he died for the sins of the world. I mean, it's just going to surprise them that they were so blind that they didn't see the Messiah. And he's going to say, that's where I got him, in the house of my friends. Remember Thomas, when he said, I'm not going to believe unless I can put my hand in the side where the spear went, or in his nail prints in his hand. And Jesus shows up, come here, Thomas, put your finger in my hand, your hand in my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. I think we're going to see him with the marks of crucifixion. In fact, the Bible in Isaiah 55, 14 says, his appearance was marred more than any individual. He could not even be recognized as a man. So I think there will be somewhat of a shock value when we first see him. Oh, I'm sure we'll get used to that, but I think it'll just be somehow we'll see him and we'll just love him so much. You know, I mean, maybe it won't be a real pretty sight, but it'll be a sight where we just appreciate that much more the salvation we have. But notice what it says about this one: seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, we've gone through these symbols. The horns are a type of power, authority. Usually when it would talk about a king, especially in the book of Daniel, and you'll see when the Antichrist and the nations form, it talks about horns. Those are powers. Those are authorities. Now, seven, remember the number of completeness or totality. Seven, complete power, complete authority. Seven eyes, all seeing. Obviously, eyes are just you see with. But here, complete sight or omniscient. Totally powerful, totally omniscient. Seven spirits. Remember we said the sevenfold working, the complete working of the Holy Spirit. Remember he's standing to prepare to judge planet Earth. In other words, all Earth, everything that happens on planet Earth is completely known. Every deed done, every false word spoken, every sin committed will be meted out in judgment. He's standing ready to judge in the world that has mocked Christianity, mocked Christ, told stories about him, and now they will face the one that they've accused. You see, and he knows everything. He knows, you know, everything about an individual. There's nothing that is hidden. All is open and bare before the one with whom we have to do. And so that's what we're seeing here. He's poised to judge. And notice verse 7, it says, and he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So at this point, he's going to do with creation as he sees fit. It just, to me, I don't know if anyone has just can understand the impact of this. Man is so small, and he's so frail, and he's so feeble, and yet he has such a monstrous mouth to speak against God. He doesn't understand what he's doing, and he's going to have to give an account of these words. The Bible says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So as much as they might do this in ignorance, and as much as they might have a chance to repent and they don't, now is basically God is going to come. He's now the one that's created heaven and earth. He's going to come and he's going to do what he sees fit. He's had mercy and grace. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. He's done such great things for man on planet Earth, and they don't deserve it. He's offered him salvation, eternal life. Don't deserve it, but by his grace and his mercy, he gives it. And those that refuse, reject, well, there will be a day of reckoning, and here it's coming. That's what we're seeing here. You see, the Lamb takes the book out of the hand of God the Father. And you see what it is showing here. It's showing the authority to judge the earth. It's given to Jesus Christ by God the Father. There's a real parallel here in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. When it speaks about the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man coming, Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, I kept looking. And again, Daniel is a book of prophecy of the end times, incredible book. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man, there's the Messiah, was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. What a perfect parallel passage. And now Jesus is taking that and getting ready to come, but first cleansing the earth, getting ready to come and reign and rule. You see, he has authority over planet Earth. He has authority. He's redeemed it by his blood. He's paid the penalty. He's paid the price. Adam lost planet Earth by his sin. Jesus has won it back by his perfect life, dying on the cross for sin. He's not yet come back to take possession of what is his. You could go down to a dealership. You could buy something at Macy's or Nordstrom's or the Sears Distribution Center, and you could put a down payment, maybe on a washing machine or maybe a refrigerator. Give them $100, and that thing is going to cost you $1,000. But you put $100 on that, and that's money that is secured that. And then you come back and pick it up. You pay, you know, you come and you finish doing what you need to do to pay it off, and you pick it up and take it home. You see, Jesus needs to do what he needs to do, cleanse the earth by judgment, and then he's going to come back and show that he does have the right of redemption. That will take place. He'll judge, and then he'll reign for 1,000 years. And we get to that when we get to chapter 20. But notice he goes on, verse 8, and he says, "And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men," or us, you might have a King James, "us from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made us," or that's King James, "or them, to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and we will reign upon the earth." So notice that they do to the Lamb, those that are around the throne, those creatures, those elders, they do to the Lamb what they did to the Father, God the Father. They worship him. They worship him. You're not supposed to worship angels. Some believe that Jesus is an angel. Jehovah's Witness believe that. He's not an angel. This would be blasphemous to, in heaven, worship Jesus if he's just an angel. No, he's God. He's God the Son. And so they're doing to the Son what they do to the Father, worship. And notice what they're using for instruments of worship. It doesn't necessarily say they're playing them, but it identifies the fact that there are instruments, a harp. The only two instruments you see are a harp and a trumpet. Now, when we get in heaven, let me say this, worship is not going to be boring. It's going to be unbelievable. There are going to be wind instruments and stringed instruments, and I'll tell you, these are going to hit chords that we've never heard before. You're going to sing highs you've never been able to sing before. You're going to sing lows you've never been able to sing before. It's going to be just an incredibly beautiful orchestra and singing in heaven. Really, heaven is a place of praise and glorifying God. And so it's not only worshiping there, but notice the incense, the bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Prayers of redemption, the prayers of those redeemed, because notice what they're singing, what they're declaring. And he's purchased them by his blood from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, and made them a kingdom of priests unto God. I mean, that's the song of the redeemed. That's the song of the church. All those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, you find when it talks about the bowls of incense, the prayers of the saints, it really pictures the tabernacle and the priest that would take the incense and put the coal in there and then go before the altar and swing it, and the incense would rise and you could smell it. You know, you can smell it, and it was like a sweet incense unto God. So it was a visual picture of what pleases God in our prayers. And these are the prayers of the saints, the redeemed. I mean, how often do we pray now? Oh, thank you, Lord, for my salvation. Oh, Lord, I just, you know, sometimes we just kind of think where we would be if it wasn't for the Lord. But here you see it in heaven, and that new song that they're singing, that new song, it says in verse 9, is the fact of redemption, that they're redeemed. But not only that, the future of redemption. They're going to reign and rule. You see that? Reign and rule, your priest unto our God, verse 10. That's the idea. Reign and ruling. Reigning and ruling with God. You see, he's taken us from being sinners to being kings and priests, the Bible says. In fact, you see this in chapter 1, verse 6, and you also see it right toward the end of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 6. It said, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection." That's us. You see, the first resurrection, these bodies are raised incorruptible, just like Jesus. "Over these, the second death has no power." The second death, he's talking about the lake of fire. That's called death, that separation from God. He says, "It has no power, but they will be priests to God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. You see, that's the idea, that God's purpose for you and for me, for the church, is to reign on earth as kings and priests for 1,000 years. The Bible says that we are joint heirs with Christ. What Jesus inherits, we inherit. You can find it in Ephesians. You can find it in Hebrews. But he is going to set up that kingdom. We will be in our glorified bodies, the kind of body that Jesus was resurrected in, where he just ascended into heaven. He took off, didn't have any backpacks, you know, jet packs to go up there. He just went up. In the upper room, it was locked. He just went through. You know, he wasn't held back by, you know, the three-dimensional that, you know, keeps us in our time-space continuum, you know, and how we, you know, we can't do what Jesus did in his glorified body, but we one day will have a glorified body, and we will reign and rule with him in that body because we're joint heirs with him. He goes on, coming to a close here, verse 11, it says, "And I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" And so here, you find throughout this book, John is constantly going to say, "I looked." I see, I beheld. Some 44 times John sees that. It's like a little kid at, you know, the theme park or at Disneyland. Look at this, look at that, you know, and they're just, wow, look at all these things. And so in this heavenly scene, that's what we're going to be. We're going to, wow, look at that. Did you see that? Man, that is unbelievable. And so 44 times when he's in heaven, and then the idea where he heard, not only did he behold or did he see, but he heard. And a fine 27 times there. He's hearing the angels. He's hearing the Lord. He's hearing those speaking to him. And notice this praise that is being given. Pretty amazing. Here he looked and these voices, these angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And it says myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands. It's a term for they were innumerable. Some like to say millions times millions, but we don't know. It just means there's so many they can't be counted. They're innumerable. But notice the Lamb is in the center. Jesus is in the center here. And then the concentric circles, the four living creatures, then the 24 elders, then the angels all around. And they're just singing praises and singing glory unto the Lord, because at this point, he is being glorified. Isn't that what Jesus prayed in that high holy prayer in John chapter 17? Remember, he's praying to the Father. You talk about the Lord's Prayer. Usually we say the Lord's Prayer is our Father who art in heaven. No, that's the model prayer. Here's the Lord's Prayer, chapter 17. This is the one that Jesus prays to the Father. And notice what he says in verse 1 of John 17, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that the Son may be glorified, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. But then he goes on in verse 4, I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The original glory that Jesus had with the Father. And then verse 24, Father, I desire that they, talking about us, also whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. And that's exactly what we're seeing. Jesus answered prayer. We're seeing his glory with the Father. That's what we're looking at. That's what we're seeing. And notice this sevenfold declaration of the attributes of Jesus. As we're glorifying him, he says in verse 12, receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That those sevenfold attributes in this heavenly scene, and you see, it's really just a preparation for what he's going to do on earth. What he's going to do is he opens these seven seals, and you're going to find that as he opens the seven seals for the next 13 chapters, there's going to be absolutely pandemonium on planet earth. But first of all, it's just exalting and talking about his attributes. As we'll see next time and the time after, the earthly scene unfolding, and we end off, and every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. So heaven and earth and everything that's under the earth and in the sea, they join in this adoration and this praise of this heavenly host. And it sets the stage as well as makes the contrast of what's about to break out on planet earth as I mentioned, in the next chapters, up to chapter 18. And it's really, we kind of project it out into the future, because the Bible does say every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But you see, a lot of this that we're reading, because God lives in a timeless eternity, there is no beginning, there is no end, there's just the eternal now. It's already happened, according to him. That's why he speaks as though it's happened. But to us, we're not there. We're in the time-space continuum. So for us, it's going to happen. For him, it's already happened. That's pretty interesting. And then that amen, that final amen, it just puts a period on the heavenly scene, its beauty and its glory, as we ourselves are there with the Lord, secure in heaven with the Lord. As we're going to find that he's preparing and he's ready to judge planet Earth. Chapter 6, we're going to see basically the Antichrist come on the scene, and it really gives a view of what takes place on the earth when the Antichrist is revealed. The earth is going to go through the darkest days of its existence, and wrath begins to be poured out. Some of the things that we're going to look at next week, some of the news stories, some of these you probably have seen, many of them I bet you haven't seen. But when you look at how 2012 began and some of the things that are going on, you have to scratch your head and say, wow, this seems pretty phenomenal. And it is, because I think they're birth pangs. They're birth pangs, as Jesus said. You know what? The closer the intensity, the sooner that Christ is coming back. And then the child is born and Christ comes back when those birth pangs are in, you know, close proximity. And I think we are in close proximity to the return of the Lord. We'll look at that next time. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. And just thank you for the redemption that you've given us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I think in one sense, it might be kind of a heart-rending experience as we see you, Lord, with the marks of your crucifixion. And Lord, it might be kind of a horrifying thing for us, God, but I know that as we do just see the Lamb slain, and as we see you, Lord, there will just be such a rejoicing, such a love. Lord, it's not going to be a horror kind of thing. It's just there's just going to be something beautiful about it. Just the scars are to us, Lord, in our glorified form, Lord, will just not be something that we will want to look away, but something that will be so absolutely beautiful, Lord, because they will speak of what it took to bring us to yourself. So, Lord, we thank you for that. God, we do pray that you just continue, Lord, to reveal the good work that you're doing, you desire to do in each one of our lives. Lord, I pray that you give us understanding, Lord. You say you've given us the Spirit that we might know the things to come. And Lord, we realize that there are things coming upon planet Earth, and some are already here. Lord, I do pray that we be those wise stewards. We be those wise virgins, 10 virgins, 5 are wise, 5 weren't, waiting and watching and ready for your return. So, Lord, I do just thank you for the work that you're doing in each one of our lives. Lord, we pray that you would just continue, Lord, to reveal your will, your purpose. Lord, have your hand upon us for good. Just fill us, overflow us with your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.